Hope you have a Bible with you today, as you will need it. Also, you should have a handout to assist you, which most find helpful to restudy the message again or to have as a future resource. Others just listen and they fill out the handout later. That's fine. Whatever works best for you, as we're committed here at Grace and Truth Bible Church to read the text of Scripture, to explain the text, and then apply the text as God wants to speak to us through His Word, rightly divided, studying the text in the context, and comparing Scripture with Scripture to arrive at biblical and balanced conclusions and finding application to our life. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, and I'd invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1, actually. Romans chapter 1. As we continue today our current series in the book of Romans, and our study today is called The Judgment of God Against the Religious Sinner. Now, I remind you once again of the key or theme verses of the book of Romans as it's found in that introductory section of this amazing epistle in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, where we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so the book of Romans centers around the theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God. And God wants each sinner to come to grips with the reality that they are a helpless, a hopeless, and a hell-bound sinner on the broad road that leads to hell, so that they would see their need of God's grace and His only means of salvation through the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, I'm reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus when He emphatically stated in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." Now keep in mind, we see some contrast here. Again, we see wide, we see broad. In contrast, again, to we see straight and we see narrow. You see, we also notice a contrast between the many here and the few here. You see, there's only two options when it comes to your eternal destiny. It's either heaven or it's hell. There's no such thing as purgatory in the Bible, kind of like this religious halfway house. Not true. Either we're going to heaven or we're going to hell upon death. And the way is narrow. It's straight when it comes to heaven. And why is that? Because there's only one way. And the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." And you see, with that motif of two roads in mind, the Apostle Paul, as it were, takes that broad road and breaks it into three lanes. Now, in doing so, there's going to be four pieces to the theological puzzle, as it were, when it comes to the issue of condemnation. First of all, he's going to explain to us about the immoral man, whose destiny is hell. Then he's going to talk to us about the moral man, whose destiny is hell. And then he's going to talk to us about the religious man, whose destiny is hell. And then in Romans 3, verses 1 through 20, he's going to give some concluding comments. And these four pieces put it all together for us so that we would walk away, our mouth stopped, having a sense of guilt before God, knowing that we are unable to save ourselves. And apart from the mercy and grace of God, we are headed for a Christless eternity. And that's where God wants to get us. Now, as I think of that, we have already seen in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, the guilty verdict and judgment of God against the immoral sinner. Look at chapter 1 with me and verse 32. who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve or applaud of those who practice them. So he's saying when it comes to the immoral man, he's guilty of sin and he knows it. He not only knows it, in many ways he doesn't care about it. And even applauds others who are doing the very acts of rebellion that he also is doing, per se. See, now almost everyone knows, well, that immoral person, he deserves judgment. He deserves hell. If there's anyone who deserves hell, it's that Jeffrey Dahmer and that Adolf Hitler and that Joseph Stalin and that whoever, fill in the blank. But now Paul moves, as it were, from that immoral man, and what he does is he shifts to now the moral sinner, and he again exposes the guilty verdict and judgment of God against this moral sinner. We see in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." So when it comes to the moral sinner, the verdict is the same. Guilty, inexcusable, without verbal defense, deserving of the judgment of God. And in our study last week, we looked at 15 factors involved in that. What was the criteria when it comes to the judgment of God? We saw that it's known. Oops, come back here. I don't know why I did that. Let's go back. Got stuck. Okay. It is known, it's according to truth, it's inescapable. It will be coming in spite of God's present goodness and patience with man. It is according to your heart. It involves accumulated wrath from God. It involves the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It involves appropriate repayment according to the violation. It will be individual. It will be according to one's deeds. It's universal in scope. It's impartial. It's in keeping with the light of God's truth. A person is given. It will be executed by Jesus Christ. And it is according to the gospel. And I find it so interesting that that's where he stops in that section. It's like he can't wait to expand on the gospel, but he makes reference to it. It's going to be according to the gospel. Because you see, at the end of the day, it's what you think and it's what you believe about Jesus Christ that will ultimately determine where you're going to spend eternity, as it were. In doing so, we know in John 3:18, he who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Because you see, you're judged according to the gospel because the gospel is the only way out. The gospel is the only way of salvation. For neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So in doing so, now he's covered the immoral man, the moral man, and now the religious man as well. Has been found guilty, as it were. And that's what we pick up beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2. We read in verse 17 these words. "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth of God, a form of knowledge and truth in the law." Now, as I think of the immoral sinner, the moral sinner, and the religious sinner, I think of three men in a boat that has holes in it and it's doomed to sink. And then religion comes along and says, you are sinking and you're guilty of sin, and we have the solution in our religion. In fact, we have two paddles or two oars that can really assist you from not sinking. You say, really, what are they? We will see them in the passage. But the fact is, the boat is full of holes that a paddle will not help you. In fact, what you think will be the paddle is actually the anchor. And this is why there have been more people on the broad road that leads to hell through the religious lane than any other kind. Religion is actually where Satan uses to blind people from the gospel of grace through a system of religious works and rituals. Satan's the ultimate scammer, and he uses religion to do this. Have you been scammed? Now, what I'm about to teach applies to all works-based religious system, though Paul has in mind the Jew in particular. And that is why we see at the beginning of verse 17 that he makes reference there. He says in the very first word, which is really important to note, indeed. Now, that word introduces several first-class conditional clauses, assuming a reality either because it's true or for the sake of argument. These are assumed blessings or privileges enjoyed by the Jews. And we're going to see seven of them, as it were. Number one, the right religion. Maybe you could call it the right position. Notice, you are called a Jew. Now, this term was gladly embraced and applied by the Jewish people generally, as they were, quote, the sons of Abraham by birth ethnically, making them a member of the earthly chosen covenanted people of God. Now, what did this designation cause them to mistakenly assume like so many today? Hey, I'm a child of Abraham. As a result, hey, I'm in. I got an inside lane to God. And frankly, we know that in the ministry, even of John the Baptist, he's going to blow this, as it were, out of the water. He says there in Matthew 3:9, and think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You see, it's not through your family birth. It's not through whatever, quote, religion you were raised. Of course I'm a Christian. I was born a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. I attended a Christian church. I'm no Buddhist. Of course I am a Christian. Keep in mind again, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. To as many as received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And yet, how many people think, well, I'm good, I'm a Roman Catholic. I'm good, I'm Lutheran. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Pentecostal holiness. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Grace and Truth Bible Churcher. That sounds funny, doesn't it? You see, all those are the wrong answers. Why should Christ let you into heaven? Well, I'm a Baptist. I've had people tell me that. That's like saying, I'm a child of Abraham. It's the same deception and misunderstanding. And that's why when Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was going to hell with the Old Testament under his arm, that you must be born again, he was stunned. Because he was the teacher of Israel. And he had been circumcised. He had studied long and hard. He knew many verses of the Old Testament. He was held in religious esteem and political esteem, being part of the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee. And yet he needed to be born again. And you know, as a Roman Catholic, before I was saved, I thought we were the only right religion. In fact, I hadn't really stepped in another church until I think I was in 9th or 10th grade. And even then, I thought that lightning would strike me dead. That's why when I was saved by God's grace, I was glad, sad, and mad. I was glad I was going to heaven. I was sad I knew others weren't, and I was mad because I had been lied to by my religion. And by the time that Jesus Christ came on the scene, and then later the Church of Jesus Christ began on the day of Pentecost, rabbinical Judaism had twisted the Old Testament scriptures, and they had twisted the law into a religion of works seeking to merit the blessings of God for salvation as a reward for what they had done, instead of a gift for what God had done and provided for them. That is why in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Even as Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." What does that mean? That you become a Jew when you get saved? No, it doesn't mean that at all. You become part of the family of God, though, because you put your faith in the Lord just like Abraham did the same. We next move from having the right religion to having, as it were, the right standard and authority. Indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest or rely on the law. Now, chapter 3 is going to make it clear that it is an advantage to have the law of God. Instead of just working off creation and conscience, to have the revealed word of God was clearly advantageous. Just like it's advantageous for kids to grow up in Christian homes. Just like it's advantageous to attend a good Bible teaching church. Just like it's advantageous to know the scriptures. But knowing them and understanding them correctly and believing them are two different things. For again, the Jews twisted the purpose of the law into a means of escaping the wrath of God and obtaining the needed righteousness to enter God's presence. You see, this misconception is duplicated today by people who say, well, we have the Bible. In fact, I have a King James version of the Bible. Well, you know, I know Lutherans up in Minnesota who are King James only, who believe in baptismal regeneration. And you're not going to heaven whether you're baptized as a baby or as an adult, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us. You see, it's not a matter of just having the, quote, the right Bible. Or I've memorized several verses of the Bible, well, that's good. Or I attended VBS every year, and I got, you know, so many badges, as it were, on your chest so that you're hunchback, per se. That isn't it. I remember there was a nurse at Atrium when Sarah was in the hospital a year ago. When she said, I said, "Are you saved?" She said, "I've been saved 7 times. I said, 7 times? She said, "Yeah, I went to VBS, and every year I asked Jesus in my heart and went forward. And finally, after the 7th time, the pastor pulled me over and said, 'You don't have to do this every year.'" Yeah, that's funny, Sarah, I know. Or you run into people, you say, "Do you know John 3:16? Amen." And then you ask them what you have to do to go to heaven, and they don't tell you what John 3:16 says. This is the problem. And what also did they add to the law? They added their religious rabbinical traditions. In fact, I want you to put a marker here and go with me, as it were, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. While you're turning there, did you know that Jesus Christ never approached a religious leader during his earthly ministry? Though he reached out to moral and immoral sinners like the woman at the well. And he did talk to Nicodemus, but Nicodemus came to him, not vice versa. And we must be careful about religious traditions that are not based upon and run contrary to the Word of God. In Matthew 15, we begin in verse 1. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?'" I want you to notice the word traditions, a tradition. I want you to notice the word elders. He didn't say the truths of the word of God, the tradition of the elders. And you know, one of the problems with religion, it's filled with traditions that are not consistent with the word of God. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." See, there was this ceremonial kind of washing before you ate things in order to have your food, quote, sanctified. Sanctified. You know, I even have to chuckle to myself at times, you know, when we pray before we eat, and, Lord, sanctify this food to our body, whatever, whenever, and then we overeat. We're asking the Lord to make up the difference, I guess, huh? Verse 3, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress? Now notice, he doesn't deny that they transgress the traditions. And by the way, I don't mind transgressing church traditions if they're not rooted in the Bible. By the way, that's one reason why I don't practice baby dedications. I don't find them in the Bible anywhere. Just think of how many kids have been dedicated to Jesus Christ and were never even saved when they grew up. And in fact, it's not told to dedicate your child at a one-time dedication service. It's to train up your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So I'm not for baby dedications. Frankly, in fact, at times up in northern Minnesota where Lutheranism is prevalent, you know, a lot of times Lutheran parents will say at least, well, at least they did something for the kid, you know, per se, as if there was some kind of magical potion connected with child dedications. Frankly, I cannot find it in the Word of God, and I think it leads to a false assumption many times. And so, I don't do it. If you do it, you'll have to stand before the Lord, and you can give your account, just like I will. But notice verse 3 again. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. In other words, this is how they got around obeying the word of God. They said, well, you know, I know the Bible says you're supposed to honor your parents, but you know, if you got a piece of property or you got some kind of item of some kind and you want to devote that to God, then you can wash your hands clean from having to take care of your parents to the same degree because you gave this to God. And so they would do an end around. But again, that's the way legalism is. Legalism is always inconsistent with when it comes to the Word of God. And it's always looking for loopholes, as it were. Verse 6, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect. How? By your tradition. Now please note, what does Jesus Christ call the religious leaders, I think, more than any other term? The very thing Paul's going to say in Romans 2, hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth in prayer and praise. And they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What do you mean? And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I wonder how much false worship went on in today in Warner Robins. You know, where they had a whole lot of shaking going on. Where they had a lot of, quote, worship going on. But was it true to the Word of God? Or was it mindless? Was it more about the performance than it was about worshiping? Was God really the object, or was it to feel good? And on we can go. And I'm not standing in judgment. The Lord will. But I raise those legitimate questions. And by the grace of God, may that be true here, that when we're worshiping the Lord, we're not going through the motions either. Or we're not praising or doing something contrary to the Word of God. We want to worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 10. Or verse 9, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Isn't it interesting? Legalists are always putting the emphasis of what goes in. Don't touch, don't taste, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. You know, I've talked to people at times who think, you know, when you get saved, you got to know the filthy five, the nasty nine, the dirty dozen. Don't drink, smoke, chew, or date girls that do, right? And in doing so, you'll say, well, really? So do you smoke? No, I don't smoke. Do you chew? I don't chew. Do you drink? I don't drink. No, no. Do you have the joy of the Lord? I don't have that either. Because they missed the whole point. The point isn't what you're not doing. The point is, who are you responding to in your own life? And I'm not saying I don't have convictions in those areas, and some of those are areas of liberty, in which every man must be persuaded in their own mind, and we should use those areas of liberty to serve the Lord in others and not be a stumbling block. I understand that, but so often legalism misses the boat. And the point, man's looking on the outward appearance, God's looking at the heart. Verse 12, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And by the way, legalists get offended easily. Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying. And you know what the Lord does? This always blew me away when I would read this. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall in the ditch. I mean, that sounds really harsh and callous. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have the time of day for legalism. He wanted the truth of the Word of God. Now, he was opposed to license as well. And so we're not trying to juxtaposition one versus the other, but realize we're missing the point when we're missing the point. And you see, he again goes back to the law, which was the rule of standard of authority for the Jews. So as we go back to Romans chapter 2, we've seen they had the right, quote, religion. You are called the Jew. They had the right standard and authority, and you rest or rely on the law, as it were. Thirdly, they had the right deity. And you make your boast in God. The word boast can be used in either a negative or positive way. It means to boast, to glory, and to rejoice in. It's used in a positive way in Romans 5, verse 2. It's used in a negative way oftentimes about kind of arrogant boasting. But what are they boasting in? What are they glorying in? They're glorying in the fact that they have this unique covenantal relationship with the true and living God. I mean, dear friends, there is no other people on the planet of the earth in which God has made a covenantal contractual agreement with by way of a people group than the Jews. You say, now why is that? Well, we're told in Exodus chapter 7, verses 6 and 8, for you are a holy or set apart people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. And because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, who's that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand out of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he's saying, you have this special position, but it's not because you're so special yourself, but because of my amazing love and my grace. And you know, we're reminded of, in contrast to that, to the Jew, there's the Gentiles. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, now watch the wording, this will come into play in chapter 2, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh, in the human body, by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what's so amazing about the church, isn't it? They're Jews and Gentiles who become one in the body of Christ, not through our religious efforts, but by his blood and through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. But remember, he's writing to about the Jews here, in chapter 2, and he says, you've had the right religion, you've had the right standard and authority, you've had the right deity, as it were. Fourthly, you've had the right knowledge. And you assumed to know his, namely God's will, his special revelation. They thought they were in the know, and in many ways they were. The problem is, again, they added traditions to it. And by the way, if you know your Bible, you will and also know God's will as long as it's rightly divided. And due to having the Word of God, you can then have, fifthly, the right discernment. And you assume, continuing that first class conditional clause, you approve the things that are excellent. You discern. You can differ between right and wrong and what's essential. And how would they know these things? Being instructed with oral instruction out of or from the law. The Greek word for instructed speaks of oral instruction. Keep in mind, very few people had a manuscript of the Word of God in those days. That's why even in Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed are those who read and those who hear. He's not talking about, he's talking about reading the book of Revelation publicly to the church. So they're blessed if you're reading, you're blessed if you're listening, if you're willing to respond, because not everyone had a copy of the book of Revelation like we do today, which means we're doubly accountable, per se. Now we observe a seventh bolt that a religious Jew would have, namely their religious confidence. And you are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor or a discipler of the foolish, a teacher of babes or immature. How? By having the former embodiment of God's knowledge and truth found where? In the law. They were confident. And you know, as he's going through this list, you can see them like saying, yeah, that's me. Yeah, that's me. Hey, that's me. Yeah, that's me. Yeah, I'm really persuaded. I'm confident. I know the scoop. I've got the inside track. I've got my chances of entering the presence of God are really good. In fact, I know it so well, I can tell others about it. And by the way, when it came to serving God and others, they viewed themselves as a guide to the blind. By the way, who would be the others? The Gentiles. They always looked down on the Gentiles. And remember, what did David say when he saw Goliath, that uncircumcised Philistine? Why did he call him that? Because he knew he was a Gentile. He wasn't privy and privileged to be part of that chosen people of God, per se. So they're making all these proud boasts, as it were. But while they're agreeing with this assessment and even proud of it, what does this mean practically before God in this context of his wrath? Remember, with Revelation demands a response, which means chapter 1, verse 20, they are without excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1, you are inexcusable. If that's true of those two, that's certainly true of the Jew having the Word of God. You are inexcused. You are guilty. You are accountable for what you have. And what the irony of this is, they actually were blind to God's plan of salvation, going to hell with the Old Testament under their arm. Well, they thought they were a guide to the blind. They were actually in darkness when they thought they were a light to those who are in darkness. They thought they knew the law, but they missed in the law that the law pointed people to who? Jesus Christ. And they were missing it. And instead of this humbling them by these great blessings and privileges given to them by grace, they became pious, they became arrogant, they felt superior, they felt self-sufficient. And they were growing pride. And you know what Paul's going to now do? And the prosecuting attorney asked these religious Jews several penetrating rhetorical questions and accusations. And what does he ask? First, the general question he poses, the accusation he raises, namely, you, the religious Jew, therefore, who teach another, yeah, that's me, do you not teach yourself? This question is designed to self-evaluate, since they are confident of their knowledge of God's will and discernment from the law. Do you practice what you preach? Now, this is a good question for all of us, is it not? And frankly, the answer is no. And when we do, it's only by His grace. I remember once a friend of mine in Duluth says, "Pastor, you know, one time you let me down." And I said, "Only one time? Praise the Lord." And though I seek to be faithful to the Lord, though I want to practice what I preach, though I want Jesus Christ to be magnified in my life, either by life or by death, if you get close enough to me, you're going to see some flaws, you're going to see some warts, you're going to smell some BO. And I will see this in you as well if you get that close, right? You know, sometimes when people are critical, I like to say, "Would you like your report card?" And this is why we need to be gracious to one another and make sure that our expectations and standards come from the Word of God, not just our own opinions. And this is why Christian growth is a process of becoming more and more in our practice what we already are in our position in Christ. And this is why we're not saved or kept saved by our faithfulness to Christ, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And this problem of inconsistency is not new. It is what the psalmist wrote about years earlier in Psalm 50, verse 16 through 21. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." In fact, put a marker here and go briefly with me to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Now, this is right before the crucifixion of our Lord, in which the Lord Jesus Christ lambasts the Pharisees of his day with seven woes of condemnation. You see, the Lord is harder on religion than any other thing, per se. And we read in chapter 23, verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, this place of authority. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, if it's true to the word of God. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." You know, it's kind of like a parent saying, "Now, I want you to do this, kitty. I'm not doing it, but I want you to do it." You know, inconsistent. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay," what burdens are those? All these rabbinical traditions and all these things they have to do in keeping the law. "And they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi!' But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Now, what he's saying here, he's not saying it's wrong to acknowledge a teacher of the Word of God. We know God has given teachers from Scripture. We're talking here like this clergy-laity distinction, so that you're the big kahuna, as it were. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, who is in heaven." That's why I refuse to call Catholic priests father, even my own cousin. "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you," now watch this description, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Wow, what an indictment. You're not only not going to heaven, as it were, the kingdom of heaven here, but you're actually the reason why others are not going as well. Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For for you devour widows' houses. Keep that in mind. Paul will make mention of that. And for a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. See, I believe in greater punishment. Greater due to responsibility. Greater due to the fact that they were not only impacting themselves, they were impacting others. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. You know, sometimes I've seen among Jehovah's Witnesses, many of them come from Roman Catholicism. And when I talk to them at the door, I like to ask them, so how long have you been a Jehovah's Witness? And they will tell me, so. And I'll say, were you raised one? And they say, well, actually, I was raised Roman Catholic. You know, they are harder to win to Christ than the ones who were raised in it. Because they don't want to think they were duped twice. And as a result, they're more like, you know, we had it wrong at Catholicism, but now we've got it right. And to be shown you got it wrong, that takes a lot of humility. That's why it was amazing that that lady at the fair who tapped on Dave Howard's shoulder and said, I'm here to take the survey. Lead me to Christ. That he then sits down and gives her the survey and she gets saved. And she said, I've been waiting to hear this all my life. And she, her background was this religion, this religion, this religion, this religion, this religion. Because you see, while all these religions look different, they're really not. They all are saying in essence the same thing. Believe in God, however he's described, and do the appropriate works, however they are, and you will earn your way to heaven, nirvana, the afterlife. It's always salvation by works. You know, it's amazing. Don't think evangelicals don't think that way. I remember at the fair a year ago, I was talking to a guy. He was walking by, and I said, would you like to hear John 3:16? Like, oh, I know that already. I said, really? So what are your chances of going to hell? 100%. Really, why should Christ let you in? I want you to know I gave up a good job to become a Christian school teacher. And as a result, I took da-da-da-da-da, and I'm doing da-da-da-da-da, and I'm doing da-da-da-da-da, and I'm doing da-da-da-da-da. And I said, have you ever heard of Ephesians 2:8-9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All he did was boast in his works. He wasn't any different than I was before I was saved, thinking that my good works would somehow outweigh my sins. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ here, dear friends, says repeatedly, scribes, Pharisees, verse 13, hypocrites, verse 14, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Remember, they thought they were the ones who could open the eyes of the blind, and Jesus says, no, you're the blind guide. Verse 15, fools and blind. Verse 19, fools and blind. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 24, blind guides. This guy would never get on Robert Schuller's Hour of Power, Positive Thinking. I mean, mercy. And he saves these rebukes, especially for the religious legalistic leaders of his day. And that's why as we go back to Romans chapter 2, he starts out with this general question. You, therefore, who teach another from the law, do you not teach yourself? Well, can you be more specific? Yeah, I'll give you three examples. Number one, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Remember, we saw that for a pretense, they devour widows' monies. They come along and take advantage of people. Religion does this all the time. You know, they'll send you in the mail some little thing that if with a donation of $100, it'll help heal the gout in your toe. You preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? Strike number one. Strike number two. You say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And you see, we know from the Lord Jesus Christ that adultery involves more than the act of it. It can happen right in the mind as it were, Matthew 5. And remember, we read already, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Strike number 3, you abhor or detest idols. Do you rob or plunder temples? Now, this is the most puzzling of them, even with all the reading I've done. Not a lot of clarity on this, but notice temples is plural, not the temple. So I don't think he's talking about overturning the money changers' tables. But he could very well be talking about the fact that there were Jews in Rome who would be reading this. I mean, people in Rome who would be reading this, Jewish backgrounds, who have actually taken, plundered temples and taken the gold and silver, melted them down, and turned around and made a buck on them. That could very well be the case. But we do know what the conclusion is, don't we? There's a self and there's a scriptural condemnation after evaluating the evidence. What is it? Their self-condemnation is rank religious hypocrisy. How many times have we read the word hypocrite? You who make your boasts in the law, do you dishonor or disgrace God through breaking or violating the law? Evaluate yourself. And that's basically what he also said in chapter 2 about the moral man. While you're condemning the immoral man, you're condemning yourself as well. And such is the case here again. And then he moves from this self-condemnation to a scriptural condemnation. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews, as it is written. Now, he's referring to Isaiah 52, verse 5. He could have in mind also 2 Samuel 12, 14, when, remember, Nathan said to David that the name of God, Christ, or God, I should say, has been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your behavior with Bathsheba. Could be referring to Ezekiel 36, 20 through 22. Very similar, again, to what Jesus said in Matthew 23, 14, and 23. Blasphemy. What's amazing about this, friend, is that when the illegal trials of the Lord Jesus came to pass, which was the height of hypocrisy. You know, we can't murder a guy on the Sabbath, but you can. So you do it. Remember, the official indictment as to the cause of why they crucified Jesus Christ was blasphemy. And what Paul says is, no, you're the ones guilty of blasphemy. You're the ones guilty of insulting the very name of our God, per se. The God you claim to have a relationship with. And so we move from those proud boasts and those penetrating questions to this polemic against the saving efficacy of circumcision. You say, yes, we're guilty of sin. We're in a sinking ship. But the religious man yells, but we have two oars to help us, the law and circumcision. Well, we've already seen that the law was not an oar. It was a gavel to condemn us. And by the way, you know, trying to push your boat along with a gavel doesn't work very good. But there's this other oar. It was their last ace in the hole. What was it? It's called circumcision. And that's what verses 25 through 29 are all about. We read in verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now keep in mind, what's the significance of circumcision for the Jewish male? One, it distinguished him from the Gentiles. Gentiles normally did not circumcise the foreskin of their males. Number two, it reminded him daily that he was part of the covenanted people of God nationally. And thirdly, it was never designed to personally justify you before God. So it had significance. And by the way, sometimes I've said to people, well, you're not saved by water baptism, they'll say, but it's commanded in the Bible. And I say, well, circumcision was commanded as well, and it never justified anyone. That's Paul's whole argument in Romans 4 when it comes to circumcision. Even God-commanded rituals cannot save you. And such was the case with circumcision. Now, as we think of this, he breaks this down. He says it's the right ritual. The profitability of circumcision, it was commanded by God. It's profitable if, for circumcision is indeed profitable, if you keep the law. And by keeping the law, it means keeping it completely. Because we know from James 2 and verse 10, if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. It's an indivisible unit, according to Galatians 5:13. But if you are a breaker of any part of the law, which all Jews are, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, you're no different than a Gentile then, as if you had never had it performed. You see, it's profitable, but it's only profitable if you can keep the law, which you can't. Now, that's why Paul would later say in Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. You know what really matters? Is that you're a new creation in Christ. That's what really matters, not the rest. So the right ritual and the requirement is the profitability of law-keeping if. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, hypothetically, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, which was to love God and to love others morally, will not his uncircumcision be counted or calculated as circumcision? This is the same argument in reverse. If it is not circumcision that determines salvation from God's wrath, but obedience to the law, then it stands to reason if a Gentile could perfectly keep the righteous requirements of the law due to his conscience, then they could potentially be saved from wrath through this means. But if the transgression of the law resulted in wrath, would not obedience to the law result in justification? Is the idea he's saying. If you want to go down that route. So then he says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, the Gentiles, if he fulfills the law, judge you, the Jew, who even with your written code, the law, that's or number one, and circumcision, covenantal sign and ritual, or number two, are a transgressor or violator of the law? You see, it would be abhorrent for a Jew to think the Gentiles were going to judge them. The problem is not the knowledge of the law, but the complete obedience of the law needed to attain a right standing before God. And what is Paul going to conclude when we get into chapter 3 next Sunday? There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who does good. No, not one. The law gave us the knowledge of sin, not a means of salvation. So he moves from the right ritual and the right requirement, if you want to utilize it, to the problem with external rituals and religious performance. What is it? Verse 28, for he is not a justified or regenerated Jew who is one outwardly by way of mere birth or ethnicity or efforts of law-keeping and religious rituals, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a justified Jew. Remember, that's what we're talking about in the context here. Condemnation that would lead to justification. Who is one inwardly. How? By faith alone in Christ alone. And true circumcision is that of the heart, in or by the Holy Spirit. Not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, what he's saying here, dear friends, is circumcision is external. How can an external ritual address an internal problem? And remember, Nicodemus had been circumcised, and Jesus said, you must be born again. Your first birth doesn't cut it. You need a spiritual birth, an invisible birth. Like the wind, who you can't see, but you can see the effects of. That's what he's addressing here. And you see, Reformed theology takes this passage, and you know what they do with it? They'll say, this Jew is really now a Christian. No, he's a justified Jew. Now, if he's during the church age, he would be part of the body of Christ. But we also recognize that not all Israel is Israel. Not all those who are ethnic Jews are saved. And there is a remnant that will be saved. So he's not trying to, again, somehow misapply the new covenant to the church today. That's not what he's doing in this passage, as again, some have falsely concluded. So what's our lesson to remember today, dear friends? An internal and spiritual problem cannot be resolved by external and religious works. Remember, we started in Matthew chapter 7. I want you to end in Matthew chapter 7 as well. So let's go there in our Bibles as we bring this to a close. Now, this is all part of the Sermon on the Mount. And keep in mind that chronologically, the Sermon on the Mount was after John chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, in which in John 3, Jesus explains you need to be born again by faith in him. And then in John 4, he offers the woman at the well eternal life, like taking a drink of water. And then when he gets to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in Matthew 5, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And I know of people, many commentators, that say, unless you live a true, internal, better life than the Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. And the fact is that missed the whole point. You know, you'd have to be a member of the city of perfection. And you know how many members are in the city of perfection? One. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his righteousness that you need. He's not talking here about imparted righteousness. He's talking about imputed righteousness. He's talking about the righteousness of God. And then we saw in Romans 7, there's this broad road and there's this narrow road. And you want to be on, go through the straight gate on the narrow road that leads to life. Few there be that find it. But then go to chapter 7 with me, verse 21. And what does he say? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Just keep that in mind. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" Now, I want you to notice the word "many." It was found in chapter 7, 13 as well. "Many are on the broad road. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never had a relationship with you.'" Notice when they stand at judgment, what do they say? Do they call him Lord? Yes. And they put their faith in who? Their works. "Haven't we done this? Haven't we done this? Haven't we done this?" And he says, you miss the will of God. Because what was the will of God? It was what Abraham found. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's what Paul and Silas would say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's what they missed. And that's what they were missing when Paul's writing the end of chapter 2. That it's faith alone in Christ alone and what he did when he died for our sins and rose again that imputes to us the righteousness of God through the gospel of the grace of God. So that we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt we're saved. Because if salvation depends upon you to either get it or keep it, your faithfulness, your works, your law keeping, your rituals, your whatever, then you will never know for sure. You're being saved by your works, which makes salvation now a reward, not a gift, by law, not by grace. And therefore, you will not be saved. Because you see, these people here, they didn't deny faith in the Lord. The problem was faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what we'll see next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. And thank you for this passage in Romans 2 that just destroys again this religious misconception pawned off by Satan's emissaries, and too often even by people who are not, who lack clarity when it comes to this issue. And Father, we thank you again. To whatever degree we understand your word, it's by your grace. But thank you for opening our eyes to the fact that it's not by our works, it's not by law keeping, it's not by water baptism. We're not a child of God because we've been baptized. We're not a child of God because we were raised in a Christian home, a part of a Christian denomination. That we needed to be personally born again. And that was by grace alone, through faith alone, in your Son alone, who died for our sins and rose again and cried out, "It is finished." So there was nothing left for us to do but to receive this as a gift by faith in him. And Father, may we not forget that. May we be clear in that. May, even when it comes to our own inconsistencies as believers, thank you that you are very gracious to us. Continue to bring us along in our spiritual growth, that increasingly we would be more and more consistent in our practice as we will be, that we are in our position. But thank you for your amazing grace and for your Son. We love you because you first loved us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.